According to some recent statistics from the American Family Association, there are some things that we may want to be aware of relative to the state of fatherhood. Maybe you don't want to be aware of them, but we probably should be aware. 24 million children in the USA live in fatherless homes. That's a bunch. 24 million children. 40% of students in grades 1 through 12 come from homes with no biological father in them. That is also staggering. That's not far from half. 71% of teenage pregnant mothers have no father in the home. Huh, I wonder if there's a correlation. 71% of high school dropouts have no father present. A child is four times more likely to live in poverty if there is no dad in the home. And I'm sure there are other statistics that we could think about as well, but what does this indicate? What does this tell us? It's not particularly encouraging. Have we, in the corporate sense, lost a sense of personal responsibility? That is, fathers in general, have they come to the realization that life can get by without them functioning in the capacity that we normally think of as what a father should do? Have we misunderstood the definition of a father? What is the expectation for a father? Recently, I saw a YouTube video that someone had passed along to me about a judge who was lecturing an irresponsible father about what was expected of a father. Among other things, the judge, who was a woman, said that a father is more than just a sperm donor. Because that apparently was what this particular individual had assumed was all that was involved. And so I wonder, is our culture convinced that that's true? That a father is more than just that? Now, if evolution were true, it doesn't really matter what a father does. Because it's whatever you want it to be. Because it's just cultural expectations, personal preferences. Is this where we have gone as a society? Well, you look at the statistics, and that's pretty much what it looks like. I mean, we're still a little better than 50% in some areas, not so much in other areas. And so this brings us to consider some questions about Father's Day. And I would throw in Mother's Day as well, because you kind of have to think, well, what's the point of Mother's Day and Father's Day? Besides helping the economy. I mean, Father's Day, Lowe's does great. A lot of other places. Mother's Day, the flower shops do better, and so on. I had heard or read recently about the woman who had initiated Mother's Day and that she was greatly distressed by the commercialism that had arisen around the day that she had thought was to focus on mothers. It turns out it kind of focused on commercialism. Or at least it was exploited in that way, and that seems to be what we're good at. And I don't begrudge people needing to make a living and businesses to thrive, because that's not a bad thing. But can we lose something in the process? I suppose there's always that danger. We have the same issue when it comes to any other of the holidays that we deal with. But I wonder, is there anything left of the original intention of the special day that is in view relative to Mother's Day and Father's Day. Exactly what is there to celebrate? What are we celebrating? Well, you look at the statistics and you kind of wonder, well, I'm not so sure. So I ask this question, how did we get to this place where the fatherless home is becoming almost the norm, especially in certain contexts? Well, I think to some degree it has something to do with an increasingly secular mindset. As we know, the idea of God as a whole in society has been jettisoned. It's old-fashioned. An all-powerful God is no longer necessary. We have other explanations for our existence. Apart from Him, we can come up with other things to explain how and why we're here. Maybe not good ones, but we come up with some. We have provisions that don't require Him. We can get by without Him. So we've basically determined we can do just fine without God. And we don't have to work all that hard to convince ourselves of that, because it kind of comes naturally. Well, speaking of naturally, brings out the idea of naturalism has been embraced. That all there is this physical world. All there is nature, which is essentially a refined form of earlier paganism. When you look at historically, the ideas that are being embraced today, they've been around. It's not like, oh, we just came up with some brilliant new things, or even evolution. It's been around for a long time. It's just been sophisticated a little bit. We have more sophisticated explanations. We have greater technological expertise and resources. We have become more self-reliant, more self-contained. I mean, you've seen the motorhomes. You know, they're intended to be self-contained. It's kind of handy. You just pack up in your home and drive it somewhere and you're self-contained. Well, that mindset is kind of all around us. It's part of what we've become, hasn't it? And that's what we would expect when we come to the conclusion that all there is what we observe with our senses. That there's no outside standard. There's nothing above or beyond us to which we're accountable. There's no ultimate right and wrong. We decide. And you can read people today, and it's pretty prevalent. And we're getting it thrown at us from every side. And you have to be on your guard constantly, because that's what's being promoted. Also, there's a loss of biblical perspective, even among believers. You start to look around and you see what people are embracing, what they're thinking, what they're accepting. You think, well, you're a believer. How did that become part of your thinking? The basis for a divinely ordained structure of society has been lost, and people are rethinking the structures of society. Officially, formally, in writing. We really can't have a comprehensive view of the world apart from a biblical perspective. But if that's lost, then what do you have left? And so we are embracing the world's perspective. And it seems like the Bible is pretty clear about not doing that. And yet we do. And where do we get it? Well, from education. Is there any secularism, worldliness communicated through our educational system as early as preschool. It's coming in. And it gets even more diabolical the higher up the educational realm you go. And what about entertainment? Oh, I've brought this up before. How much of our world is influenced by entertainment? Don't really want to go there, do we? We are influenced. It's potent. Because we like entertainment. We like football, basketball, soccer, baseball. Well, and you can go on and on. That's just sports. And then all the drama fields and everything you think about, wow. And those are the highest paid positions in society, higher than the president of the United States. So at least we know that we have our priorities right. Or do we? Well, and then there's the media, there's politics, and you can go on and on. Is there any reason why we're losing our biblical perspective when there's so much other stuff coming at us, influencing our thinking? This is evident in the current redefining of family, marriage, gender roles, and on and on. Everything is up for grabs. Everything that we once had pretty well nailed down for centuries is now being pitched. What basis do we have left for defining what a father or a mother is if we've thrown out God, if we've thrown out the biblical perspective, if we've thrown out any form of absolute truth? Who is to say that there should be a father and a mother in every family? If everything is just social convention, then why not have two mommies or two daddies or none at all? Because if there's no God, then anything goes. And that's what we're seeing right before our eyes. Adrift toward, I hate to bring this up, laziness and selfishness. Not that this applies to any of us here, some days. But is there any initiative to be a good father if you've kicked out the foundation? These are symptoms of natural degeneration. Without divine perspective, we focus inwardly. We have a natural fallen tendency toward self-focus anyway. Without external ultimate standards, we become the standard. And there's no reason to rise above my personal preferences. So what reason is there to work hard at being a father or a mother? What reason is there? Why not just do what I want to do for me? And I really like this picture. There's a little log sticking out into the road here where this line is being made. Now, how many of you would have a problem with that? Where you'd stop the vehicle, get out, and move it out of the way. Or, oh, it's okay, we just go around that. Well, there are worse ways that that is lived out. So without some internally generated self-control from some absolute source of truth outside of ourselves, we self-destruct in every way possible. That's just what's going to happen. We've seen it in other societies. We saw it in Rome. Saw it in Greece. We've seen it in many others. Just look at history. These symptoms are caused by a loss of a sense of responsibility. Now, look at the word responsibility. It has to do with a response to an ultimate authority. If there is no ultimate authority, then we have no responsibility to anything above and outside of ourselves. Therefore, we are in control of everything. And that's the mindset that we are, unfortunately, are a part of. So that we no longer have a concern for ultimate accountability, and we are ignoring the one that we know is there. And then there's this passage. For the wrath of God, why was this included in the Bible? I mean, when you start reading the book of Romans, you get up through verse 17, it all sounds so nice, and then you come to this section. I mean, it's talking about the love of God and the concern and all, and then it's like, oh man. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which tells us what? There is ultimate accountability. And what's the problem with these? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, the truth is out there. They suppress it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. There's the conscience. And it's also visible around us, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. There's enough information in the world that has been made, including us personally, that we can understand him, that he's there, who he is. Being understood by the things that are made. Now, we don't understand everything, because that's why we have revelation. But there is enough to hold us accountable. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And then I can never figure out why this is here. Nor were thankful. Nor were thankful. What do you have to do to be thankful? You have to recognize that something has been provided for you, that there is someone else out there besides yourself to be thankful for. And this comes up numerous times in Scripture. So that when life seems a little messed up for us, and we're having that pity party, we might want to come back to this as a kind of a significant thing. Because it helps us to realize, oh, wow, there's somebody else out there to whom we're accountable. It says they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Any evidence of that in our world today? I mean, time after time you see things going on, whether politically or in the media or whatever, and you go, what are you people thinking? How can you come to that kind of conclusion? How can you make that kind of a decision? What is wrong with you? Well, here it is. This is the answer. That might help us a little bit, because we have a natural tendency to rebel against accountability as it is. Well, we ought to look at another passage while we're at it, because we have been forewarned that such a time would come. And I know you know this, we've been through it, but it doesn't hurt to come face to face with truth. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. We could be kind of close to this. For men will be lovers of themselves. Any narcissists in our world today? Without looking at part of LA, the Hollywood area, for instance. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Oh, there's that unthankful thing again. Really, unthankful. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, looking good on the outside, but where's the reality? From such people turn away. I think the emphasis is not just write them off, but don't be like them. There may be a time and a place to write them off, stay away from this so it doesn't affect us personally and directly, but don't be like them. And there is a danger. So when you look at that, look at the list carefully. Is there anything in there that I ought to be concerned about? Are any of these descriptions a little close to home? Maybe just a little bit disconcerting? Whether I see it personally in me or what's happening around me, though if we look carefully, I'm sure we can see something that's a little too close to home. So this has something to do in terms of an explanation of how we got to this place. So, what is the biblical pattern for fathers? Is there something that is helpful for us in Scripture? What is the biblical pattern for fathers? Well, let's first of all think about the origin of the father concept. Did the father idea, just evolve over time out of necessity? Was it just a fluke of biology, a survival of the fittest? Did men just end up with enough brute strength to take the lead and run families? Kind of by chance, an accident. Some would suggest that's about the size of it. Is it merely social convention for practical convenience? Is it simply a choice of sociology? We think things will work better if we put somebody in the place of kind of some responsibility in the family, because it might work a little better. Although today we've been told that's not the case. That's not how it works best. And speaking of sociologists, I not too long ago heard someone speak on the subject of sociology, said there are more wackos in the field of sociology than any other field of study. Now, if you're a sociologist, don't take that personally, but I think we're talking about secular sociology because it is purely looking at naturalistic man and trying to make sense of it. What are some of the problems that a sociologist has to deal with from a purely naturalistic perspective, if that's where they're coming from, which most are? So how do they deal with the origin of man? Man crawled out of a pond somewhere over time and became, or whatever. What about the existence of evil? Has evil always been here? How did it get here? What's going to happen? Is it always going to be here? Man's destiny. Where are we going? What is our purpose? Is there a purpose? Is there any meaning? What about relationships? What is the relationship between man and woman in our society? What is our function, our roles? We don't even know anymore. I thought we were so smart. We don't even know. We can't even figure it out. I mean, a little biology lesson will kind of help you a little bit here. And on it goes. The Bible has the answers to these ultimate matters, and nobody else does. Sociologists do not have answers to the ultimate questions. Or is it of divine origin for maximum efficiency because somebody out there made it to be the way it is? If the Father is not simply human convention, then what is it? And so there's a couple other questions to think about here. Does the Bible use the term Father to refer to God as an accommodation to something we are familiar with? I mean, if you're thinking about origins, and God is referred to as Father, did he just take something that was already in society, fathers, and use that term so that we could understand what he's talking about? That's often communicated. Is it just a common term so that we know? Or in what sense is God Father? Or did God pattern human fathers after a divine design found in the Godhead? And all you have to do is think, okay, which came first? Man? Or God? Or did God design the Father-Son relationship in the Godhead and then use it with men? Or did he just accommodate his language to our roles? Well, if you think historically and theologically, God is first. And likely, when you look at the other things that flow out of the Godhead, where there are things that are comparable but different as it relates to God and us, I mean, look at all the characteristics, the attributes of God, and then you say, wow, all of those have something to do with God, and some of them, in some form or another, have something to do with us. It's probably likely that it started with God first, and then it came to us, which should give us a greater appreciation for the idea of Father. If it's tied to God himself, There must be some relationship between how God functions and how the Father is expected to function if it flows from that. So, the biblical expectation for fathers. There are some specific commands for and about fathers, and I'm not going to go through them all because there are enough to keep us busy if we wanted to take the time. I'll just throw out a few examples. Proverbs 13:1 talks about heeding a father's instruction, which would suggest that a father is to be in a place of communicating, teaching, and so on. Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, which are parallel texts, talk about not provoking children to wrath, which means you'd have to deal with them in a loving, understanding way. 1 Timothy 5:1 has a different sort of reference. It talks about exhorting an older man as a father. It talks about an authority figure. There's an expectation for authority that's part of the father idea. Hebrews 12:7 talks about a father disciplining his children. It came from Proverbs 3:12, as we had looked at previously. And these are a few examples. There are more, but not a huge number more, of specific commands about what fathers are to do or not do. But there are biblical patterns for fathers. So there are pictures for us to think about. 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12 provides us a glimpse of something that's in view here. This passage says, "You are witnesses." This is Paul kind of defending how he dealt with the people that he came to in Thessalonica when he came there on his missionary journey, or journeys, plural, he's there more than once. "You are witnesses, and God also." You are witnesses, and God also. So he's recognizing that God is above him, and he is under God in this. "How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." And so he's acknowledging that he's talking about believers that he's had contact with. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, And then he uses that analogy, as a father does his own children. So that gives us a little bit of a glimpse, a pattern that is in view as to what's expected. And that what his expectation was, as a father dealing with children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there's an accountability that is addressed kind of doubly here. So a couple of observations. It's a reference. The reference here is associating proper behavior with the father image that's communicated. Paul is concerned about how he is received and how he is perceived, and he's concerned about how we behave before God, who is ultimately our Father. And it communicates a benevolent concern for people. He's wanting to communicate exhortation and comfort and charging them with how they are to live, expressing concern. And it again, it expresses accountability under God. Paul is saying, I am under God, and I am addressing you as though I am a father addressing his children and saying, see, there's a picture of how a father is to operate in a family. So that's one of the things, just an example. But God himself provides a divine pattern for fathers. Let me just throw out some examples. God is seen as the father of Israel. Hosea 11:1 reminds us of that. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And that's referring to Israel. And then that's quoted later in Matthew relative to Christ. And so there's an analogical picture being communicated there. It's part of the covenant relationship that's communicated, particularly evident in 2 Samuel 7:14 when God came to David, and David was wanting to build a temple, and he said, no, but you're going to be in your son's going to do it, but you're going to be in a special relationship with me, covenant relationship, and it was a promise of provision that was to come. And so, and it's references, he will be my son, I will be his father. And so that picture is communicated specifically with David and his son, but also with Israel in other places. God is the father of mankind. Ephesians 4:6 says, one God and father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. He is the creator. So in that sense, also it relates to all people, not just Israel. He is the father of Jesus. John 10:17, therefore my father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Or John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's an obedience that's expected. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, recognizing he is the Father of Jesus. And, of course, during Christ's time on earth, that was very evident. Then dropping down, thinking about God as the Father of the believer. 2 Thessalonians 1:2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the passage that was referenced a couple of times in the praise and worship time, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And that's, again, that relationship. So the Father idea includes things like loving, being obeyed, being honored, providing guidance, and care and concern and all that. What God has in fullness, we have in part. So we are limited. But yet there's this analogy, there's this picture. So that when God said there needs to be a father in the home, what did he have in mind? Well, look at how I function as a father, and there's a correlation. as to how we function. That ought to be kind of a strong image for us. Think about the practical significance of fathers. Well, we know the biological need for fathers. That's what some people think is all there is. That's how God designed things to be. There's a leadership need. God provides leadership. In the family, there's a need for leadership, and so the father is to provide that. There's a provision need. God provides for us, and that's part of what the covenants were involved with. I'm going to provide this and this and this for you, regardless of your response, except for when you're looking at the Mosaic covenant. Then it was a if-then situation. So that's providing for basic sustenance. There's a protection need to keep safe. There's a spiritual need. God is concerned with our spiritual needs. The Father is to be concerned about the family's spiritual needs. A security need, feeling secure. The Bible talks a lot about peace. That's part of that picture. There's a need for affection and affirmation. What God does for us, a father is to do for his family, though in a more limited way, but yet the expectation is there. So when God came up with his plan, it was a pretty good plan. And today we have thought, well, that's kind of old-fashioned. We're going to do things differently. And so we're starting chucking one thing after another out the window. Can we come up with a better plan than God had? Well, if you have to think very long about that, then we need to talk. But not a chance. Not a chance. So, what should we do about the fact that fatherhood has lost its biblical understanding in our society today? How do you fix the failure of fathers in today's world? Well, if you're thinking, I'm going to give you a list, like a to-do list, where you have to do these things, I'm not. I'm going to give you what the Bible gives us. In terms of, we need to refine our thinking on the nature of God. If you want to know how a father ought to function, then you need to know what the ultimate original pattern is. We need to remember that God is of a different nature than we are. He's not made of the same stuff. So he's going to be in a different league, but he still communicates his expectations. So we want to try to understand what he is like as best we can. And the Bible tells us, as we saw in Romans 1, that we can have a picture of him. We can have an understanding of what he is like, both from nature, if we're looking through the right lens, and from revelation. And we need to look at that through the right lens as well. We are made in his likeness, in his image. And if he made us in his likeness and in him, his image, then there ought to be some communication and some correlation. That's expected. We ought to be able to have a glimpse. Now God is incomprehensible on the one hand, but he's also knowable, but in a more limited way. And the scriptures communicates both of those ideas. We are designed after his pattern. The father concept idea comes through in this way. So we need to think about God correctly in order to think about fatherhood correctly. Or motherhood, because that's the feminine side of it, and it's a different way in which it functions, but both are critical. Our problem is, has been, and likely will be to some degree, is we tend to make God in our image. We tend to look at what we're doing here and we say, God, I think we want to understand you to be like us. And we try to bring God down here. But instead, it needs to be the other way around. We need to take ourselves and kind of hold up to the pattern that we see up there. That's what we need to be doing. And we need to refine our thinking on the institutions of society. God originated the basic institutions of life. That's why they're called institutions, because they were instituted, put in place by God. They're not fabricated, not just dreamed up. When you look at the book of Genesis, you see a number of them: labor, marriage, family, government. Later in Scripture, we see the church, and there are other sub-institutions, but those are some of the main ones. And believe it or not, we are not at liberty to modify God's structure without serious implications. We can do it. We can tear apart what God has put in place. But woe to those who do so, Scripture tells us. Experience backs it up. So we must see the roles of father and mother from God's perspective. That's the picture that we need to keep in mind, because society is fallen and it is not a trustworthy guide for how things ought to work. So when we see this redefinition of stuff going on around us, we don't have to kind of wonder, I wonder if we should be rethinking these things. No, I don't think so. I think we need to stick with what God said. Our essential institutions are not negotiable. If we make modifications, there will be consequences. Have we seen any consequences in our society since we've kind of thrown God out of the picture? Are things getting significantly better in our school systems? Are our jails getting emptier and emptier? I mean, you go down the list and you think, well, maybe things aren't getting better. Maybe we're not so smart after all. We need to refine our commitment to biblical expectations. Are we committed to the Bible as ultimate truth? Is it the very Word of God or not? A lot of people aren't so sure because of things they have heard or been told. Are we convinced that God knows best? That's what trust is all about. Do I trust that God knows best? For society, for me personally, so that I can trust Him with my life. Now, I know we say we do. We say that, yeah, I trust God with my life, but do I? Are we convinced that we are subject to Him and His will? That He really is our God and Father, and that we are His children, and that we must obey Him and follow Him and emulate Him? Or do we run the other way? The biblical pattern includes many insights and responsibilities for us. We need to begin with understanding the prototype. Who is the prototype? God Himself. He was there from the beginning. The Father-Son relationship was there. It is not just an accommodation. I would think that if God set things up the way that He did and then He patterned us after it, it only makes sense. So this is a day for fathers. It's Father's Day, but it's a day where we really need fathers. We need fathers that are recognizing what a father is to be and living that out in real life, in practice. That's what we need as we think about a day for fathers. And so we want to celebrate God's design for fathers. And I would put mothers in there too, because part of the same package by extension. And we want to encourage those who are practicing it as God would expect.